All right, we are in Judges chapter 18 this morning. Well, let me rephrase that. I am in Judges chapter 18, and I'm inviting you to join me there. How's that? So, Judges chapter 18. Last week, we finished up in Judges 17. And just talking about the craziness of the man Micah, and how he took stolen money, made a golden statue, or made a statue, overlaid it with silver, and dedicated a house of idols. And then he got a Levite to be his priest and said, well, now God's going to bless me because I have a Levite to be my priest. That's the last statement there in chapter 17. Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Okay, so because I have a priest of the right family to be the priest for my house of idols. Now the one true God who said, thou shalt not make any graven images, and thou shalt not have any other gods before me, will now bless me because I have a Levite to sanctify my idolatry. Makes a lot of sense, right? Okay, so that's where we are. But then that rolls us over into chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. In those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Now, I put this map on the slide because this shows one of the things that I want to emphasize. Okay, if you notice near the bottom there, this is not like the highest graphic quality map ever, but you can see there towards the bottom, you see Dan there, right by Benjamin and Judah in the southern part. That was the original section that was given to the tribe of Dan. Okay, now I don't think I have the next map. Yeah, I do. Okay, so on this map, you see Dan, and you see how it is, you know, near the top of the Dead Sea. Okay, and kind of halfway between the Dead Sea, and it's labeled the Great Sea there, which is the Mediterranean. All right, now, on this map, if you have, you know, near the top of the Dead Sea and kind of halfway between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, what's the big black letters right there? Philistia. Okay, so the area that had been originally given to Dan was right there, right in the middle of the Philistia. That's where we get the term the Philistines. They were the inhabitants of Philistia. Okay, so you can see along the coast dots, hopefully, and maybe some of you can read them. But along the coast there, you have Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod. Inland, you have Gath and Ekron. Okay, those were the five royal cities of the Philistines. All right, now I point that out. Let's do it this way. All right. I point that out to say that this land here, which, I lost my connection on here. Or let me say it this way. What I'm seeing on there is not the same as what I have on my screen. So I'm going to disconnect and then reconnect and see what that does for me. That's interesting. I disconnected. And it's still, there we go. All right, the technology doesn't like time change. So it's being slow because it's fighting time change weekend too. All right, so, all right, let's try this again. All right, here we go. So this area here that was given to Dan is right in the middle of Philistia. So when we read here in chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, but the end of verse 1, all their inheritance had not fallen to them among the tribes of Israel. That has a lot to do with it. You know, one of the groups that did not get driven out for a very long time was the Philistines. In fact, who was it that David was most famous for killing? Yeah, that was an easy one, Goliath. And he was a champion of the Philistines, okay? In fact, it's only after the time of David that you really don't hear much about the Philistines anymore in Scripture. I mean, in 2 Samuel, David becomes king over all Israel, first over just the southern tribe of Judah, and then around 2 Kings 4, 5, along in there, he becomes king over all Israel. And the first major battles that he had at that point was with the Philistines. Makes sense. He had hidden out with the Philistines for a while, and so now they view him as a traitor and all of that. But that was my doing. That wasn't your equipment. So the first major battle, but there were several major battles that David had with the Philistines. But if you notice, after that point in 2 Samuel, after, you know, kind of the middle of 2 Samuel, you don't really hear about the Philistines anymore. It seems like David really kind of brought that under control. But what we're talking about now is well before the time of David. So Dan was in that area, and for whatever reason, they had not been able to drive out the other inhabitants. So now I'm going to try to zoom in this way if I can. What you see here, you see the second box that's marked Dan and that little gray blurb right below it. It says Sea of Galilee, whether that's legible for you or not. But the point is this, that there's actually two sections of the map, if we say it that way, that eventually became known as Dan. And what we're talking about here in chapter 18 is the story when the main tribe there in the southwest sent an exploratory group north to find more land. We need more land for our people. And so now in chapter 18, this is the exploratory trip, and then it's the expedition when they're getting ready to expand their tribe. Now, Micah in chapter 17, what are we told about him? Where did he live? Chapter 17, verse 1, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Okay, if you notice what's directly above Dan here, it's Ephraim. And even if I think Mount Ephraim may have been, you know, a little bit further north in the northern part of that, nonetheless, you know, you're still talking about if they're here and they're going north, they went right through the area, general area here where Micah would have lived. Okay? So, back to chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there's no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of Danites sought inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen to them. In other words, they couldn't drive out the Philistines. Verse 2. Children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coasts, men of valor, from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and to search it. Now, I realize this is maybe an obscure question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Do any of you recognize those names, Zorah and Eshtaol? Where have we heard it before? Okay. I thought that was going to be Brother Stone because he loves that kind of stuff, you know, but true. If you go look back in Judges chapter, we won't turn there now, but if you look back in Judges chapter 13, when we're introduced to Samson, we're told that the Lord began to move him in the camp of Israel at times between Zorah and Eshtaol. So it's in this same general area, which makes sense because Samson's primarily antagonized and works against what enemy? Philistines. Okay. Anyway, that's where we've heard those names before. But they took men from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and to search it. And they said, go search the land. Who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. Now remember, we mentioned last week, it seems possible that the house of Micah was near, you know, some of the main travel, north-south travel routes there. Verse 3, when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. Now remember, where is he from? Look back in chapter 17, verse 8. The man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could. Now where is Bethlehem, Judah? Well, if you see on the map here, here's Dan, right here. Well, then here's Judah, okay? And Bethlehem is, you know, in this general region here, okay? Hard to pinpoint on a very imprecise map, But nonetheless, we're going, you know, that's what we've got. Okay. So they were from the same general area. On this map here, you may be able to see that brownish blob in the middle that kind of looks like a car with no wheels. All right, there's a dot right in the center of that, and that's Jerusalem, and then the next dot below that is Bethlehem. Okay, so we're talking about right along in here, you know, right, it's there, but a lot of times I put that little red dot on there, it's kind of hard to pick it out. But my point is that before this Levite left his home to wander, he was neighbors to the area that these men came from. Verse 5 says, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned in thither and said, who brought thee hither, and what makest thou in this place, and what hast thou here? How'd you get here? What are you doing? What's your line of work? You know, where, you know, what brings you here? The same kind of things that we would ask sometimes, right? So, we see here, first of all, in Judges chapter 18, we see Dan's inheritance. I showed you where that is on the map, the area that God had given them, and then their complaint that it was too small. Now, we're looking at the expansion plans that they had. We need more room, and they're sending a search committee. Verse 4, he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and he hath hired me, and I am his priest. Now, when he said thus and thus, that's not a direct quote of what he said, okay, in case you're wondering. That's a summary. But what would he have told them? What was Micah's arrangement with him? Micah has a house of gods. Micah hired me to be his priest. He pays me a salary, and I live here. This is where I work now. What could the response have been? The response could have been, you're a Levite. What are you doing in a house of idols? I mean, that would have been the proper response, right? What was their response? Verse 5, Micah's hired me and I'm his priest. Verse 4, Micah hired me and I'm his priest. Verse 5, they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we shall go shall be prosperous. What was the response of the tribe of Dan? Oh, you're a priest? Well, why don't you inquire of God for us and tell us which way we should go and if he's going to bless our journey and all this kind of stuff. This is a tribe of Israel. They're going right past the house of God at Shiloh to go past Micah's house to look for land, and they're going to be like, oh, you're a priest? Why don't you ask your God, you know, if he'll bless our journey? Verse 6, the priest said unto them, go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein you go. You notice in verse 5, their question said, ask God for me. That kind of left a little wiggle room. In verse 6, what did the priest say? What name of God did the priest use? That is a blasphemous statement. I mean, when the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain, I mean, is this not an example of taking the name of the Lord in vain? I think it is. I mean, it's not using it as a swear word. But the book of Proverbs says that you can steal and deny the Lord and take his name in vain. So it's more than just using the name of God as a curse word. But here, I think, you know, he's using the name of God in a vain or an empty or an unauthorized fashion. Hey, God, the Lord is going to bless your journey. At least they had enough sense not to use that name for God when they said, hey, pray to your God for us. Oh, the Lord is with you. The Lord is going to bless you. Verse 7, then the five men departed and came to Laish. That was the name, the earlier name of the city. They'll rename it once they take it. And saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. Now, that's quite an interesting statement there in verse 7, isn't it? Okay, but it says here, they dwelt careless. I don't think that necessarily means sloppy. That just meant carefree. We might say it carefree today. You know, they didn't have a worry in the world. They were, Notice it says they were far from the Zidonians. In other words, too far for help to get there easily. But also you see the statement here, there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. A little bit of a word play there, but the idea is there was no ruler to tell them no. Okay, nobody was in charge necessarily, which they liked because they pretty much just kind of did their own thing and you know they just got along amongst themselves and whatever. But if there's no judge and no structure, then if an enemy attacks, who's organizing the defense plan? Okay, it works both ways. You want a nice, you know, easy, low stress life? Okay, well now you have no mutual defense when you need it. So here they've got no magistrates or judges, no major structure. They did not have any mutual defense parties or treaties, it doesn't appear anyway. And they were kind of in the middle of nowhere. Now there's times when it's really nice to be in the middle of nowhere, isn't it? Be quiet, you know, be relatively left alone, those kinds of things. But if you need something in a hurry, is it nice to be in the middle of nowhere? I mean, Brother Love, is the traffic better here than when you lived in Philadelphia? Okay. But if you need a specialty thing that you can't get at Dollar General or Walmart, where is it easier to get, Shelby or Philadelphia? You know, there's trade-offs, right? Sometimes it's nice to have things accessible, and sometimes it's nice just to be off by yourself. But, you know, the trade-off there is they were way out in the middle of nowhere, out by themselves, but that what that meant to the eyes of these men from Dan was, all right, if we come, we can take this over before they can get word to anybody and they can bring back help. We can be in and out of here, and militarily, we can make this happen. Verse 8, they came to their brethren. All right, so you have their expansion plans. Then what we've just talked about here is Dan's discovery. What did they discover? Well, they discovered a land that was good land and undefended or very poorly defended. A land that they thought that they could take. So they went back home and they're going to give a report now. Verse 8, and they came to their brethren, to Zorah and Eshtol. And their brethren said, what say ye? Right? Well, how would we say it? What's the word? What'd you see? What's going on? What's the report? Verse 9, they said, arise that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And are you still? Be not slothful to go and to enter to possess the land. Now, that's an interesting phrase to me, not just for the idea of slothful, but back in Joshua chapter 18, I think I have the right reference here. Yep, Joshua chapter 18, verse 3, Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers have given you? Very, very similar idea here in Judges 18 when they said, hey, don't be slothful. Get up and let's go. Now, what they're doing is they're getting ready to take a section of their tribe and go and plant. You know, it's not a church plant. This is a tribe plant, okay? But they're getting ready to start a new settlement, a new encampment. Okay, the questions that I ask that probably nobody else asks. How did they decide who gets to go? They take volunteers? I mean, now, you guys have enough life experience and understand what I'm getting ready to say. If you only take volunteers, are you going to have the composition that's going to make for a good community when you get there? You're either going to have the crazy ones, or you're going to have the ones that want no structure, no rules, you know, nobody to tell me what I want to be in charge, you know, the power hungry for the wrong reasons. So like you need to have some leadership and structure. You need to have some pioneering spirit and that kind of thing. So is it just volunteers? Were they voluntold? Was it like, oh yeah, this is our chance. We nominate the Joneses to move. You know, how did that work? Who got to make the decisions? We're not told. Okay, so obviously the Lord decided we didn't need to know all of that. But you have a whole section there. Here in the next verse, it said there went from thence of the family of Danites out of Zorah and Eshtol 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And a little bit further down, there's a number, I didn't bring my glasses with me this morning, so now I'm struggling a little bit. But a little bit further down in the passage, it said somewhere, you have the 600 again, but then I also saw another number as well. But you got, I think, at least 300 families here that are going, okay? So you have 600 armed men and several families, and basically they're outside the gate, and it's like, here's all these people. So we read this sometimes and go, hey, there's the 600 men, okay? And it's in the next section where it talks about that. But they did. It wasn't just 600 soldiers that went. It was a whole bunch of families. And it says they went with provisions. So you had, dad, mom, children. You had wagons. You had weapons. I mean, if they're moving, then they've got their farm tools. They've got animals. I mean, this was a massive caravan, right? Now, they had the soldiers to kind of lead the way when they get there. But this would have been a mass migration. I mean, think about the old Westerns and wagon trains, right? Been on that scale or larger. Okay, so you got the 600 men that are going, and that's your, they thought that 600-man army would be enough because this city was completely undefended. Okay, so verse 11, there went from thence of the family of the Danites, Zorah and Eshtaol, 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they went and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah, wherefore they called that place Mahana Dan unto this day, which means the camp of Dan. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. So you have maybe some extra soldiers that went along. You have the families that are moving, and they're on their way. Well, as they're making their way north, they came to Mount Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. Again, people traveling come to this guy Micah's house, so it seems like he was, on the main travel route. Verse 14, then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish and said to their brethren, do you know there is in these houses an ephod and teraphim and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you have to do. Now if you've read this, you know what's coming. But isn't it interesting that that's all that's stated? Hey, there's graven images and an ephod. You know what you got to do here? There was a like-mindedness about, hey, we need some gods to go with us. That they didn't have to lay out the plan and convince them, sell them on their idea. There was a like-mindedness here. Hey, you know what you need to do? Verse 15. They turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even to the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with the weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. Oh, that's got to be a little intimidating, don't you think? Yeah, I mean, Brother Stevens' house, at times, I don't mean this in a derogatory way, but I tease his wife from time to time that she runs Maryland's Bed and Breakfast. They love having people through, okay? So, I mean, somebody rings the doorbell, it's not like, whoa, that never happens. It's either a salesman or a Jehovah's Witness. For some of us, that's kind of what you'd think, right? Like, wonder who this is. I wonder why they didn't call first. When somebody rings the bell, you got to see who's at the door. And there's 600 men, soldiers, full battle gear, decked out and armed, okay? Even for Maryland, that'd be a little much on the hosting side, right? Somebody rings the bell, you go to see who's there, and here's an army of 600. Can I help you? That's where you want to say, like is said in other places in the Old Testament sometimes, comest thou peaceably? We're friends, right? I mean, just picture that, though. They ring the bell, and then they're at the gate, which was the the main entrance to the compound or the farm or the property. You know, here's these 600 men. Well, the spokesman, it's the five. Verse 17, the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. The priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, what do ye? They got asked the same question. What are you doing? Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? Verse 19, and they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim, the graven image, and went in the midst of the people. Verse 21, so they departed. They turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. Now, what do you see here? You have Dan's theft. What happened? The five guys that have visited here before, as they're getting closer, like, you know what? Right over here, there's an ephod and an image and teraphim, and you know, there's the whole religious setup. You know what we ought to do? Yep. So they go and they show up, and the priest's like, what are you doing? And they said, shut up and come with us. That's what they said, right? Lay your hand upon your mouth. Shut up and come with us. You want to be a priest to one man? You want to be a priest to a whole tribe? I mean, this guy's obviously for sale to the highest bidder, right? He's a Levite, and he took a job in the house of Micah that had a little money and a little prestige with it. So now he got offered a bigger promotion, bigger prestige, you know, bigger job in name. Okay, I'll go with you. Then it says they put the women and the wagons and the animals and all that before them, which I think means they put the soldiers at the back of the wagon train. Why? Because eventually Micah's going to figure it out and Micah's going to chase them. So now they've got their defense between their women and children and animals and the pursuing crowd of Micah. So they've placed strategically, they've placed their defense there at the rear of the wagon train, knowing at what's coming. Okay, let's try to make a little logical sense out of something that's not real logical. Why would they steal the gods? I mean, what benefit do they think they're going to get? Anybody? Hey, we'll have God's blessing, right? Didn't the five men say, hey, inquire of God and see if he's going to bless our journey? Yeah, Lord bless you. Well, I was like, well, hey, if we take the gods, then the gods will make this trip beneficial too, right? So they're going to take these so that they have the power and the blessing. You understand how pagan a concept that is? That as the possessor of this object has the power or the blessing of God? Doesn't that sound like every cartoon strip or every story from mythology? Every superhero? I mean, when Superman put on his cape, you know, and he becomes, you know, a different person, what was it that neutralized his power? Kryptonite, right? So whoever has a certain object has the power. I mean, it can be an idol, it can be a piece of clothing, it can be a piece of jewelry, it could be almost anything. But that is baked into pagan thinking as far back as the history of mankind, that the power is in this object somehow. That's what I think they're doing here. Okay, we're going to take this with us, and as long as we have this, now we have the power and we have the blessing of God and so forth. Now, logically, they're Israelites, so they should know better. If they steal an idol, is that going to bring them the true God's power? That makes no sense at all, does it? Let me steal a false god so that the real God will be happy with me because I have a false god and a Levite to be a priest to this false idol. Makes sense if you don't think about it, right? None of this makes sense at all, period. This is the book of Judges in one story, right? In those days, there's no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. How fast did the spiritual condition deteriorate after the time of Moses and Joshua? I mean, I don't think that this was, you know, too terribly long after the time of Joshua. I think this section here at the end of Judges is not necessarily in chronological order. But, I mean, we're only halfway between the time of Moses and the time of Samuel and David, you know, approximately, give or take. Didn't take long at all. In fact, what was Joshua's final admonition to the people? Joshua 24. You know, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your which your father served on the other side of the flood, and I think that's referring to, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, the idolatry all around them. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What was Moses' constant challenge to them? Don't go into idolatry. What was Joshua's final challenge? You don't hear anything else, hear this. Don't go into idolatry. What did the children of Israel do? Idolatry. I mean, that was a major draw, a major stumbling block for them. So the nation as a whole has gone into this. We already talked about the fact that Micah's house of gods was tolerated in the same county or province, in the same tribal region as the house of God at Shiloh. So now you have another tribe that not only doesn't rebuke it, they think it's a good idea, and hey, we want that for ourselves. Now, has this kind of thinking worked its way into the American religious scene? Oh, well, if I just take this, then God will bless this. I don't know, maybe, if we just kind of make the music more relevant, then, you know, young people will want to come to the service. You know, if we just had a Bible that was a little easier to understand, people would come to our service. You know, if we just survey people and find out what they want and then kind of tailor the church to that, then people will come in and then we can kind of secretly slip the gospel in there and they'll get saved. You say, this sounds dumb. Yeah, it is. But you know, there's things as equally crazy and unacceptable in the eyes of God that have been happening in American churches for decades too, right? This whole, if I do this, God will bless me. If I do this, you know, I'll ask God to bless this change or this morph or this area. Well, if I am disobedient over here, I can do this. That was the essence of the Billy Graham evangelistic philosophy. Trisha and I stayed, we got a cabin up towards Gatlinburg, Pigeon Forge up that way. I think it was our 10th wedding anniversary. We got a cabin up that way, and I was flipping the channels, and I came across a religious channel. It was a black and white, and I heard this guy preaching. I'm like, man, I don't know who that is, but that guy's a fireball. And it was, you know, way back at the back of this big auditorium, so the preacher's like this tall on the screen, you know, but I'm listening. Like, I don't know. It sounds a little bit different, but I wonder, could that be Ron Comfort? You know, so I that's what I thought it was. I watched the rest of the program, and then they started running the credits at the end. It was Billy Graham. I had never heard old Billy Graham, like young Billy Graham, the old days Billy Graham. Then I was like, oh, now I understand why so many folks had a favorable impression of him. I mean, he sounded like a lot of guys that I knew. But what did he do? He made a decision. In the late 50s and early 60s, he made a decision. If I will, you know, just set aside these principles, I can bring in more people and I can preach the gospel to them. And he started to bring in Unitarians and Roman Catholics and people of every stripe and denomination. And what I think was even worse, if they would respond to an invitation in a service, if they said they're Catholic, they'd put him with a Catholic priest or nun to counsel them instead of telling them the truth of Scripture. But what started out as sounds like a great idea, well, we're going to get thousands and thousands of people to come, ended up totally destroying what he had said, the gospel will go to more people and we'll reach more people, and it wasn't as effective as intended. All I'm saying is we can look at the tribe of Dan and go, that's dumb. That's crazy. God's not going to bless that. What makes you think that? We need to step back and say, Lord, am I guilty of doing the same thing? Am I guilty of saying, well, if I can tweak this a little bit, or I can make this adjustment, well, surely God will bless this because, you know, this will give me this advantage or that advantage. In the same way that, like, hey, if we have this, then God will bless our tribe. We're tempted to say, oh, well, if we do this or that, all of our decisions must be measured by the standard of the scripture, not by the standard of pragmatism or, you know, intended result. We got to quit there for today. May God help us to make principled decisions and not, you know, pragmatic decisions. Lord, thank you for the lessons that we have in front of us. Help us to learn from them and to make decisions that please you. And we pray for our church that you'd help us to go forward, help us to reach people and do it in a way that honors you. And we pray your blessings now on the services to follow in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.